So we're moving on to this next segment of the journey through the Gospel of Luke in the series we're calling Open Invitation. And today we're going to arrive at a conversation Jesus has with someone about dirty dishes. Dirty dishes. But Jesus is going to use this example of an everyday thing that we are all used to talk about a spiritual condition that could affect any one of us. So with that short introduction, let's jump right in. Luke chapter 11, just a few verses this morning. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, and so he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside of you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." An interesting conversation. Jesus is moving from a larger time that he is speaking to a larger group, and now he is invited to the home of a Pharisee in order to share a meal with him, and presumably a lot of the Pharisees' friends who are going to join them for this meal, because it was probably not just the two of them, probably maybe even quite a large banquet. And I'll tell you, I only got into verse 37, the first verse, before God just stopped me dead in my tracks and led me to a moment of conviction. So I'm going to trouble you with the same thing this morning. Maybe this is just a moment of confession for me. I don't know. But I was reminded early in the story that Jesus is a friend to both the lawless and the legalistic. Both the lawless and the legalistic. So here's what hit me. We often talk about how Jesus was unafraid to be in the company of some of the worst sinners in his world. The tax collectors, the gluttons and the drunkards, that he was around enough that he got accused of being one of them, the sexually suspect. Jesus hung out with all sorts of those kind of people. But here in this story, we see Jesus also reclined at the table of a more highfalutin, proper member of society, of his religious world and his day. Now, I'm confident that in doing this, Jesus knew that this guy was a sinner as well, just a different flavor of sinner than the more public sinners that he often chose to hang out with. But for some who champion this Jesus, who is willing to associate with the lowest of the low, it can be hard to also imagine Jesus sharing a table with the people who were using religion as a hammer to hold others down and maintain their own control. Sure, we love a Jesus who hangs out with the marginalized and the irreligious outcasts, but what about a Jesus who's also willing to be among the privileged posh elite in his day? And this is where I got stuck. Because if I modernize this scene, if I bring this scene into the world in which I live and I imagine it happening, I found I was not real happy with Jesus. I don't want him to share a table with people. I want him to yell at people like that. Right? Because I can easily see Jesus still easily and joyfully choosing to perhaps still unexpectedly share his presence with the most crude and coarse people in our world. But to imagine Jesus sharing a table with the people who sully the beauty of the Word of God by making it a burdensome weight, or mixing it with political ambition, or using it as a way to keep score about who's in and who's out, it kind of turns my stomach a little bit. And yet Jesus chose to recline at the table. Now you might say, but yeah, Pete, he's getting ready to unload some woes on these Pharisees, right? He's gonna expound some judgment. And then that's true. We're going to get to that. We're going to unpack it all. But I don't know that we should assume that was his intent, because when he goes and reclines at the table, he does not begin dishing out woes until he is challenged about what he's not doing properly within their own religious world. When he chose to share a table with them, that is a social sign that you are approaching one another with some form of mutual honor between the two of you. Jesus was a friend to the lawless, the legalistic, and everyone in between. And there's a short description that happens at the start of the passage that we read that we kind of read right over, but would have been an immediate red flag for people in Jesus' culture, because it says that when he was invited to the meal, Jesus went in and reclined at the table without washing first. We didn't even notice it, but in Jesus' world, if you enter in and immediately go to the table, in his pious Jewish world, this is unthinkable. Now, we live in a modern day world. We still do hand washing. Why do we do it? Honestly, most of you, because you can still hear the echo of your mom. Wash your hands before you come to the table, right? That still resonates with us, but for us, it's entirely practical. We have a scientific understanding of our world, including germs and bacteria, that those first century Palestinian folks, they knew nothing about any of that. For us, it's practical. It's about hygiene, right? It's about hygiene. And maybe you're among the people who's like, listen, mom's not here anymore. I'm not going to wash my hands, right? I'm done with all that nonsense, right? I'm going to do what I want. Can I just take a moment to convince you why you should still wash your hands? Right, just a real brief, quick moment about why mom is still right after all this time. Right, it's not even Mother's Day, but moms, you're still correct. So here we go. On average, we each carry about 3,200 bacteria from 150 different species on our hands. Right now, as you sit here, 150 different species of bacteria on your hands, and I could already feel some of you going, "Oh my goodness." Did I bring hand sanitizer in my purse? Because I feel like I really, really need it right now. I read an article this week about a woman who works in a microbiology tech lab, and she talked to her son about the work that she did, and he's always like, that's cool, that's awesome, why can't I do that? So one day she brought home a large Petri dish from work, and her 8-year-old son came in from just playing outside, petting the dog, all normal stuff, and she had him take his unwashed hand and put it down on the Petri dish, and then she kind of let things grow and develop, and after about a week, it looked like this. And some of you are like, oh, look how pretty that is. No! No! Not pretty. Gross. Now, most of it is not harmful, right? There are different things that grow on there, but one of them might actually be Staphylococcus. So this is what it looks like. This is what our hands look like. And you might say, well, yeah, but germs don't live that long. Au contraire, germs can live up to like 3 hours on your hands. And yeah, it's mostly if you have a cold, if you're coughing, if you're sneezing, but door handles are some of the places that you can go and get germs that are not even yours. But if you think door handles are bad, if you're saying to yourself, most of the places I go, automatic doors, right? And if I need to, I can kind of, you know, crash bar in. I don't need to touch it with my hands. Well, I've got more bad news for you. So get comfortable, because ATMs, right? ATMs, you may be interested to find out, they have more germs on them than public toilets. Yeah, think about that for a second. More germs than public restroom toilet seats. Now, you may say to me, Pete, listen, I've gone all cashless. I don't need those ATMs. It's not my life anymore. I'm not touching those buttons. No worries. Well, do you grocery shop? Because a study recently found that 72% of shopping carts tested positive for fecal bacteria. Yeah, that's delightful, right? Now, maybe you're saying, listen, not only am I cashless, I have people shop for me. I pick it up, I have it delivered, so I'm good. Well, do you pump gas? Because gas pump handles are some of the filthiest things that you touch in your world. They have nearly 200% more germs than the average toilet seat, right? And it makes sense, because you can leave a building without using your hands, you can whatever, but you have to use your hands to pump gas. And if you were to tell me, listen, Pete, I'm cashless, my groceries are delivered, I've got an electric car, then congratulations, I guess. Like, you're winning at life when it comes to germs. But for most of us, this is just the real world in which we live. And so we still wash our hands, or at least we should. I have statistics here about studies of kitchens and restaurants and how little people wash their hands compared to how much you think. I'm not going to tell you because I still want you to enjoy your favorite restaurant. Plus, I don't have any time. But sum total, listen to your mom, wash your hands. It's practical. It's good hygiene. In Jesus' first century world, though, that's not what this is about. It's not practical. It's religious. It's ceremonial. It's an act of purity and holiness. It helped to keep a very clear line of separation between the people who were clean and the people who were unclean. It was not an Old Testament requirement. You will not find it in the law itself, but it became part of a very strong system of purity overall, a system that was boundary making and boundary keeping. It told you who's in and who's out. So when Jesus doesn't wash his hands, eyebrows are raised. It's like, well, wait a second, is he in? Is he with us or not? Again, it's not about hygiene. It has nothing to do with germs. It's a matter of ceremonial defilement. For example, on the way home from the synagogue, maybe you touched a Gentile or an article that was held in the hand of a Gentile. I read that this week from a commentary, and I thought, that sounds like spiritual cooties. That like, oh no, if I touched that, then maybe, but this is the world in which they live, because without going too deeply into it, if you live in a Jewish world, one of the biggest things is what you eat, what you put in your body makes you clean or unclean, and so if you touch something that's unclean, and then you don't wash, and you eat with those hands, an unclean thing could then get into you and make you unclean. It's about the law, about respect and reverence for the law. But that respect and reverence was so great, it wasn't just about not breaking the law. They added more stuff to it. Ralph Wilson says that the Pharisees, to them, the Torah, the law, was preeminent. Nothing was more important. And so they developed a kind of system to obey the commands that were in the law. And usually, it wasn't about obeying the law itself, but an accepted interpretation of the law that was called the tradition of the elders. And this tradition forms a sort of hedge or a fence around the provisions of the actual Torah. So check it out. They would say the law is so important and so holy, we're gonna put it here in the middle, and then instead of saying just obey this, we're gonna make a hedge around the law and say obey all of these things, because if you obey all of these things, you won't even come close to actually disobeying the law itself. They invented more and more rules and regulations as a hedge to protect themselves from the law. And you're sitting there going, I am so glad we don't do anything that silly anymore. Ha! We absolutely do. We come up with all sorts of extra rules and regulations to make sure we don't even come close to doing anything disobedient. So when Jesus doesn't wash his hands, his host, we read, is surprised. The Greek word thalmazo, it's actually a really intense word. Surprise is kind of downplaying it. Most of the times, it's translated as marveled or amazed or awestruck. Or maybe I like the idea that the host was dumbstruck at the idea that Jesus entered and reclined and didn't wash his hands. And Jesus kind of, he knows what's going on. He's reading the room. He understands what's happening within human nature. So he proactively says, listen, you Pharisees, you wash things, but you wash the outsides. You wash the outsides of the cups and the plates. So now we're going from the washing of hands to the washing of dishes, which I learned is not a very desirable chore among people today. Anybody out there just love doing dishes? Show of hands. Good. Okay. One. We have one person. That's what I thought. So if you're a dish avoider, you're in really, really good company. To the point that there's a survey in 2014, 32% of people preferred to avoid doing dishes than any other household chore. Almost a third of us would say, I'll do anything else, but I don't want to do the dishes. A 2019 survey that studied how housework is shared within relationships found that doing dishes ranked as the most hated chore. Bottom. People would rather do laundry, vacuum, grocery shop, cook, or even clean the bathroom. We would rather clean toilets than dishes. That's where we're at, right? And can I say for a second, I actually don't get it. There is something about like taking the dishes and the magic of the water and the soap, and on the other side, they're clean, and it's very simple, and it's a process. Like, although, if you think about it this way, you're just moving things from one side of the sink to the other, and it still looks the same. It looks just as dirty. So if somebody came to your house and didn't know which side you washed the dishes on, they'd be like, gosh, there's a pile of dishes over here. And I would be like, but they're drying because they're clean now. It's just a different kind of pile. We don't like washing dishes. And can you imagine how gross your dishes would be if you always were like, just the outside's fine. Just clean out. Don't worry about the inside. I've confessed enough. One more. So I am guilty in my office when I make a cup of coffee. When I'm done with it, I'm like, I'll just rinse it out. That's fine. No problem. I'm just going to rinse it out. And not just once or twice. Many, many times will I do that and not actually wash it. To the point that, and it's bad when, like, I don't finish a cup of coffee and it stays there overnight and the coffee kind of dries into what coffee becomes. And then I go, I just need hotter water. And it'll be fine. There's just a little residue. It's going to be fine. It'd be so gross to only ever wash the outside of your dishes. And Jesus, when he talks about the outside being clean and the inside not, it's obviously very much about a metaphor. It's not about actually washing dishes. He says that when you're clean only on the outside, it's like being full of greed, and wickedness. What is Jesus doing? He's essentially calling out the Pharisees for good old-fashioned hypocrisy. That word hypocrite from the Greek is, it actually means an actor or a stage player. Which, just a quick side note, thank you so much to all of you who have supported the local Salem production of Grease, including my two kids. It has been fantastic. So if you haven't gone, you should go. 2 o'clock today, last show. But actors, right? Actors. The literal translation of hypocrite is to interpret from underneath. And the reason that it's for actors is that in ancient Greece, when you're in a play, they didn't have like a book that you could go, oh, this person plays this and that. So they would wear masks so that you would know when they're on stage who they are representing in the story. So to be a hypocrite is to be an actor, is to wear a mask. In other words, it's to show somebody on the outside something that is not true underneath in reality. And that's what Jesus is accusing the Pharisees of. Everything on the outside looks a certain way, but underneath maybe things aren't quite that way. And it reminds me of the story of David when they're looking for a new king in the Old Testament, and all his brothers come up and are like, oh, this guy's tall, this guy's strong, it's got to be him. No. Do you have any other sons? Well, David, but he's just out with the sheep, bring him in. And then we read this dynamite of a line. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. But we are so concerned about the outward appearances, about making sure things look shiny and clean on the outside. And so maybe Jesus says to us today the same thing he says to that Pharisee and his friends, you foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? The Greek for fool, aphron, here it means to lack perspective or to be short-sighted, or my favorite, to not see the whole picture. I really like that idea. There's a foolishness in not seeing the whole picture. We fall into this trap of not seeing the full picture of what it means to be spiritually formed in Christ. And most commonly, what we do is we keep the outside clean and tidy, but we let the inside fall into disrepair. And why do we do that? The answer is simple. Nobody sees the inside. They see the outside. They see your behaviors. They hear your words, they can sense your attitudes. And so we tend to focus on the things that we know anyone can see. And yet the actual internal part of us that remains hidden, we're like, I'll get to that next time. I'll get to it next time. There's a foolishness in disconnecting the physical from the spiritual, disconnecting our bodily obedience from our actual soul. In the early church, there was an opposite way of doing this. It was called Gnosticism, and it was immediately denounced as a heresy. Gnostics would say, listen, the physical world and everything in it, including your body, is only bad, ugly, and evil. It'll never be redeemable, but your soul is pure spirit, and it's good, so just live that way. So do your body, do whatever you want with your body, And the early church was like, no, that's definitely not true at all. We do the opposite, though. We say, oh my gosh, everybody sees what my body is doing. I need to take care of that. And if I have time, then I will invest in what's actually going on the inside. Friends, I want to remind you today, please don't split your body and your soul. You are meant to be a soul with a body with a soul. That is how you are designed. But we're designed to hold those things in integrity and in harmony with one another, not with dissonance or disassociation. And specifically for the Pharisees, this being dirty on the inside and clean on the outside, it came down to generosity. For that Pharisee and his friends, that inner wickedness was characterized by greed and a lack of generosity, especially for the poor. And I found myself wondering this week, so is this meant to be a generalized universal application for us even yet today, or is it more specific? Because if it's a general universalized one, and I think there's merit to this because I do think we all struggle to one degree or another living generous lives. We struggle with it. And I don't have time to go into this idea, but it's because of scarcity. We have a scarcity mindset, a mindset that says, I have to keep all my stuff, I have to keep it held tightly, and I have to keep it held closely, because if I start not having some of my stuff, there might not be enough. I think that is something we very, very commonly struggle with. But I also think that it's possible that it was really the thing for the Pharisees. They were struggling with that. So if it's broader, if it's representative, then the question we're left with is an even harder one. What does your inner wickedness look like? While you're busy keeping the outside shiny and polished, what is happening on the inside of you? What is disturbing your soul that is interfering with your ability to love God and to love others well? And we want to throw the Pharisees under the bus, but I want to finish by telling you why that's only half the battle. This Pharisee is absolutely a product of the system in which he lived. A long line of tradition of interpreting and understanding the law gets to the Pharisees, and he's a participant in the system in which he lives. Do you know, I've said it a few times, do you know how many commandments they eventually said needed to be followed from the Old Testament between positive, you must do this, and negative, don't ever do that? Yeah, some of you are mumbling it, and you're probably close. 613 things, that's the list. 613 things from the law that needed to be obeyed. But then don't forget, that's in here. What did we build around it? A nice-looking hedge. And that hedge was even more rules and regulations to follow. There are entire sections just on how do I obey the Sabbath well? And why do they keep growing that list of rules? Because there's always a new situation. And in this way of thinking, you have to come up with a new rule. We need a new rule now. Because there's a new situation and we need to make sure everybody does it right. This is the system that had grown to the point that the Pharisees were leading. They were trying to protect the law. But here's what's really ironic. Just one example from Psalm 119 about what the law is supposed to be and do for us. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. They had built a hedge of protection around something that was supposed to bring great joy and delight for people. And I'll be honest, I think we do this with God himself sometimes. We say to ourselves, I need to protect myself so much from making God mad. I'm going to build up all these extra rules and regulations. But God says to us, but I want you to have a life of joy. I want you to delight in the life that I want to give you. And what happens over time, it's not just people, but again, it's the system. And I want to finish with this quote that I read this week, which it's just dynamite. Without continual self-evaluation and correction, all structures of religion decay into idolatry. So Jesus critiques the Pharisees, yes, as individual people, but it's the system. The system in which they live had not been evaluated and corrected. It had just been added to and expanded over and over and over again. And eventually, when you keep doing that, do you know what you end up with? You end up with an idol. You don't end up with a pathway to actually live in obedience to God. You end up with an idol that you just have to then please. And just because it was true in this ancient world, it's still true in our world today. Stop letting things decay to the worship of idols. Instead, find that life of joy that Jesus has called us to by following after him. Let's think and pray through a few things as we finish our time together today. Here's the first one. Are there some sinners today that you would struggle seeing share a table with Jesus? And do you need to repent of your mental limitations of God? Great. So this one's for me. Anybody else is invited, but that one is definitely, that one's for me. Secondly, in what ways do you emphasize ritual, external signs of obedience? What do you do or not do that helps you feel a step above when it comes to holiness? Third, let's invite the Holy Spirit to bring light to any of those internal places of wickedness that prevent us from walking more closely in step with Jesus, loving God and loving others well. If it's not a lack of generosity, then maybe it's something else entirely. And lastly, ask God to give wisdom to the leaders of our church and to our denomination so that we would avoid the decay that goes along with refusing ongoing evaluation and correction. I'm going to flip through those again, and I'm going to stop talking, and let's let the Holy Spirit speak in this moment, and we'll finish that moment of silence and reflection with a word of prayer.